I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let us stand to hear the reading of the Word of God. This is God's Word. He is speaking, and he speaks not only to the people of God in ancient times, but he speaks to all his people. These are his words to us today. His will is made known through his word as he speaks to us. Let us hear the word of God and give heed to it. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this, his holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that we may give heed to your word and that your spirit would be pleased to give understanding to us, to give conviction of sin to us, to give a desire for holiness and righteousness, to give a desire that we would know the Savior and follow him, that you would use your word to humble us before you, our great King and ruler and Lord of all. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Samuel was a godly priest and ruler of God's people, but his sons did not follow in his footsteps. Even though he was a great servant of God, his children did not learn from him and did not follow after the Lord. Verse 4 says that the elders, which refers to those who were rulers in Jerusalem, in Israel, they came to Samuel and they brought to him the report of all the injustices that his sons were doing as judges over the people. And they went on to then ask that he might give them, in the place of his sons, that Samuel might give them a king. This is looking for a solution, but the solution they have found and are proposing is not a good solution. It's sort of like saying, my hand is bleeding. My hand is bleeding. What shall I do? I need to do something about my hand. Well, I know. Cut off your arm. Just chop it off. That is solving your problem. Your hand won't be bleeding anymore. It doesn't make sense. The solution they're proposing is far worse than the problem that they were facing, because God himself was their king, and they were turning away from God. Instead of calling out to God for godly prophets and godly priests and godly rulers and judges in their midst, they reject God and they seek a king like all the nations have to lead them. And they say, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. That's really more of an excuse here than a reason for what they're asking for. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. They had forgotten that God had led them through the wilderness. God had provided food for them in the wilderness. God had provided victory for them over their enemies that resisted them as he led them to the promised land. He delivered over the promised land to them and defeated those who fought against them. God cared for them. They had looked at the pagan nations, and instead of saying, we don't want to be like them in their wickedness, they said, we want to be like them, and we want to have a king, a human king, to lead us as they had. They wanted to be just like them. Samuel knew that their desires were evil, but amazingly, God says, give them a king, just as they have asked for. Listen to them and do what they are asking you to do. Why would this be so? Because God wanted them to learn how much greater and more merciful and loving and kind a king he is than any human king can ever be. He wanted them to learn how harshly the human kings they chose would treat them. They would treat them even as slaves. And he had Samuel give them this very warning, but they would not listen to it. And so they would need to see for themselves that no king, no human king, is like God, a merciful and just and powerful and loving king. God wanted them to learn, and God wanted them to turn to him, to turn back to Him. And God used this and the establishment of a human king in Israel. We have that long line of kings through Israel and then through both northern Israel and southern Israel. Some were good, some were godly, but most of them were wicked and evil, and especially in the northern kingdom. The vast majority were very evil men. But God used this to bring to earth a human king that would be God in the flesh. God used this to bring the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God-man Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. And in Jesus, God presented Himself to mankind as the perfect King, a loving and compassionate King to all who love Him and embrace Him and serve Him, an almighty King, an eternal King. Our shorter catechism, question 26, says, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That is what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. But what did they do? They rejected Him too. They rejected the perfect King. And John 19 tells us that the chief priests and the Jewish people cried out, "Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Wow. That happened 2,000 years ago, but God requires everyone living at all times to choose whether they will serve Jesus as their king or come under judgment of Jesus in their rebellion against the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Revelation 1:5 calls Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all those who choose to follow their own sinful desires to make themselves the king of their lives are guilty before God of saying, "Take him away. Crucify him. I have no king but myself." Most people do not like to think of it that way and would rather like to think that they are no one else's servants. But Romans 6 brings home so very clearly to us that we all have submitted ourselves to someone to serve. And we are either slaves of righteousness or we are slaves to our own sinful desires. And if you are free from God, then you are trapped and enslaved by your sinful desires. And if you serve Jesus Christ, then He frees you from your slavery to sin and enables you to become a servant of righteousness. And Romans 6:23 reminds us very solemnly of the end result of these two paths, when it says, "For the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now we who have submitted to Jesus Christ as our King are thankful not only that Jesus died for us, but that He is now seated in heaven, and He is sovereignly reigning over all things in this world for the good and the blessing of His people. Jesus has promised that one day He will return and bring us into the glorious eternal kingdom of the Father. But until then, Jesus Christ has seen fit to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit and to reign over our lives and our hearts and spiritually empower us to walk ever increasingly in holiness before Him. But God has also appointed many earthly means to help us to live in obedience to him. God has established human governments to restrain evildoers in this world. God has established the family, our families, to help young children and young people become mature and civilized adults. And God has formed his people into a special family, which is called the church. And Jesus has given to his church officers who, by their words and by their examples, have the duty of helping God's people to live their lives to the glory of their Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Now, it's truly tragic that many believers today bristle at the thought that they should take heed to the words of a pastor or of a ruling elder, an officer in the church, or that they should place themselves under the discipline of the church. That just sounds so foreign to our ears today in America. But sin still dwells in the hearts of believers, and we all, every one of us, even those on the session, we need the help of others to be able to live for the glory of God. And God doesn't make church membership optional. He doesn't make officers in a church optional either. In Hebrews 13, 17, God commands believers, he says this to all of us, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, that doesn't mean obey anything that any one leader might say as if they are inerrant and infallible and perfectly holy. No, it doesn't mean that. And it certainly doesn't mean that God has made the Pope inerrant and infallible and perfectly holy, and that men are to listen to him in everything he says. Not at all, but God does mean that the officers of the church working together have been given authority. And that authority is for the good and the blessing and the holiness of God's people and God's church. And he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are going to have to give an account to God for your souls. That's a very solemn and serious thing. And he says, do this so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Jesus Christ has given officers to his church to care for his people. Some of the officers that God has given to his church were not permanent officers. God sent prophets and God sent apostles to write the word of God for us. And they've completed that task. And no longer does he send prophets. No longer does he send apostles to his church. But with the completion of the New Testament, that is no longer needed. We also need to know that God has given a general office in the church. And this may sound very strange and very new to you, but God has given a general office in the church to every single believer, to every single member in the church. He has made you an officer of the church in a general way. What does that mean? What does that mean? What that means is that God has poured out the Holy Spirit upon every believer and has filled every believer with the Holy Spirit to work in him. He has given spiritual gifts to every believer to be used for the edification of one another, and he has called each believer in the church to use your spiritual gifts to worship God, to serve one another, to help one another as you are spiritually gifted to do so, to spiritually build up one another, and to witness to others with the gospel of God. That is a general office that God has given to every believer in the New Testament church. as he has placed his Holy Spirit in you, and he is gifting you through the Holy Spirit. Now, we also need to note that God has given special offices to the church, which are permanent. There are those special offices that he gave which were not permanent and they passed away. But there are special offices today, and they are, I believe, three in number. God has gifted some and has authorized them through the vote of the members of the church to serve as special officers in his church, as ministers, as ruling elders, and as deacons. They have been gifted by God as ministers to teach God's word and to rule over the people or shepherd the people. They've been gifted as ruling elders to rule and shepherd the people of God. They've been gifted as deacons to serve with acts of mercy. And so we should note that God has given these special offices, these special gifts to man, and it is through the vote of the members of the church that they are authorized in a particular church to serve in these roles. Acts 11, verses 29 through 30, is the first mention in the New Testament church of the office of the ruling elder. And it says this: each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. Why? There was a famine, there was persecution, things were very hard, and they needed help. And each of the brothers and sisters in all of the churches, all the Christian churches, determined to send help. And so when they did that, it says they determined to send relief, and they did this sending it to the elders in Jerusalem, by means of Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is the first mention of elders in the New Testament church. And notice that there's no explanation of it at all. Why is that? To send them to the elders in the church. The reason is that it is assumed that the reader will understand what is being referred to, because there have been elders of the people ruling and spiritually shepherding God's people for 1,500 years for the people of God. And if we go back prior to Pentecost, prior to the establishment of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ, if we go back prior to that, to the Old Covenant church of God's people, we read in Luke 22 and verse 51, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and the elders who had come from him for him." Notice that the priests and the elders here are referred to as two separate groups, two separate offices. Notice that. But when we read Luke 22, verse 66, it says, "When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin." Notice that here, both the chief priests and the scribes are referred to as the elders of the people. How can that be? Well, the explanation is that the word elder can be used in two different senses. It can be used in a technical way to refer to the office of ruling elder, or it can be used in a general way to refer to all of those offices who rule or shepherd in the church. And this occurs in the church of Christ as well, because in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter, who is writing and who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, there refers to himself saying, "I am a fellow elder." Now, what that meant wasn't that he was only a ruling elder, but what it meant was as an apostle, he shared in ruling or shepherding the people. Now, he had much greater gifts than the ruling elders did and much greater gifts than the ministers did because he had the gift to give the inspired word of God. But he shared also in that he was gifted and called to rule in the church as well. And the same thing happens in Scripture with the word deacon. And let me back up a little bit. This means that ministers and ruling elders can both be referred to as elders or rulers in the church, and yet they are two distinct offices. The same thing also happens with the word deacon. The term deacon is used in a technical way to refer to the office of deacon. But the word itself, diakonos, simply means servant. And so it is also used in Scripture in a very general way to refer to those who serve. And so the minister who preaches the Word of God has this word deacon used of him, and it means he is a servant of the people. And every believer in Christ is referred to by Christ himself as servants of Christ. That is not saying that every believer is a deacon, not saying that the minister is the same thing as the deacon, not at all. We have a technical use of the word, and then we have a very general use of the word. God has given officers to his church. He's given officers to his church to teach, to shepherd, and to serve his people. And in Hebrews 13:7, God says, "Remember your leaders." How do we remember them? We say, well, I don't need to remember them. I haven't forgotten them. Well, how do we remember them? We remember them in prayer. We remember them in supporting them and encouraging them and praying for them in the work that God has given them to do. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. And the minister has spoken God's word to you in preaching, but all of your officers have hopefully spoken God's word to you as they've talked to you about your life and as they've given you advice and counsel and help and guidance. Remember them who have spoken God's word to you, and as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, as you look at their lives and you see the fruit that has been produced by their godly example and their godly lives, what does it say? It says, imitate their faith. How did these godly results come about in their life? Through their faith in Christ, their trust in Christ, their submission to Christ, their striving to live in obedience and holiness before Christ. So we ought to pay attention not only to what our officers say to us, how they tell us God's will and God's word, but also we ought to look at their lives and see their example. And having looked at that and seen the fruit and the good results that comes from their lives, we ought to imitate them. You see, the officers aren't given to you to do everything for the church and have you do nothing. Remember, you have the general office and the Spirit dwells in you and works in you and empowers you to serve one another and to serve those also, to minister to those also who don't know God. But there are leaders in the church. There are officers in the church to be an example and a guide for you in your Christian walk and in your Christian service. And so he says to us, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, how we do so praise you for providing for us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. You have given us your word. You have given us a Savior. You have given us a King, a prophet and priest and King who is perfect and holy and eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have also, dear Heavenly Father, filled us with your Holy Spirit, And you have given us men to be godly examples and helpers and leaders in all we do. And how we pray, Lord, that we would wisely take advantage of those resources and would give heed to those words and examples that we have before us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.